It is a joy to be able to be here, and I'm very sorry that my wife could not be here. She hates when I come down here on my own, and I hate it when she has to be left at home. But we had a situation with the border and one of our Korean homestays that required her to remain at in Canada. So. Unity in polarizing times. I was whinging a bit. I guess that's not a word anybody knows around here. So I learned that in the last class. I was complaining a bit about being assigned that topic because I don't know how anyone would think about the theme of unity in polarizing times and feel like I would be a good person to address that issue. I figured it must have been maybe Craig's sense of humor that brought about this assignment. I find it is an overwhelming topic to think about. Man, I know what the politics is like down here in the States, and we have the same problem up in Canada. I mean, there's no middle ground when it comes to the government as in charge. We find within our community social issues that are driving wedges that in race. That are just incredibly difficult to address. I mean, we have problems within our own congregation with people choosing up sides on issues like Black Lives Matter, and we have in Canada the Orange Day or the First Nations rights and things that are all kind of tied in together, and it's tough to navigate. We are going through a period of history in which the church is in some sense struggling to find an identity, particularly an identity with the church of the past. And sometimes I hear people describing the church of the past, and I don't know, it doesn't seem to make any sense to me because that's not the church that I grew up in. And yet there's a very strong view that the church of the past is something that we're trying to distance ourselves from. But I guess that itself is a very polarizing issue. I come from a large family who, for one reason or another, rather enjoyed a good debate. And I felt fairly comfortable engaging in an argument, in a debate. It was not something that incurred too much of my wrath, but a lot of my passion. And it wasn't until I met my good wife who gently informed me that perhaps my love of a good debate can be viewed in a negative light from those who didn't, see me as I saw myself in the midst of that. And again, I find some humor in the issue, but it is because of, I guess, my upbringing and the challenges of unity in the church that have caused me to, over the years, struggle a bit with this issue. And if we look at the scriptures, I feel like I personally am a little bit more like Peter than John. John seems to be an easygoing guy, you know. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. And when we read of John, that's kind of his focus. Very simply, basic, God is love and we love one another.
Amen.
And that seems to be, you know, even in history, what we know of John as an old man, he was deeply loved by the community of faith. And then there's Peter. Peter, always the first to act, always the first to speak. Often to his credit and often to his shame. He was called, identified as one of the sons of thunder. And nothing in Scripture really, you know, helps us understand why he would be called the sons of thunder. But, you know, a little bit of imagination. Not likely a term to instill any, you know, sense of, you know, easygoing guy. And we're reminded of many of the periods in Peter's life where he was being discipled, in which he received from Christ incredible praise. In Matthew chapter 16, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man." And he gives him this incredible blessing and acknowledgement. Great debate over what kind of authority Peter was given, the keys of the kingdom. Whatever he, you know, decides on earth will be bound in heaven, or bound on earth will be bound in heaven. You know, there's a lot of fun thinking about what that really was. Have my opinion, but we're not going into it here. But the very next paragraph, as Jesus begins to teach his disciples that he will suffer and be put to death, Peter rebukes Jesus. The idea of Christ suffering and death wasn't part of his discipleship model. No. Didn't fit at all into his plans as a volunteer disciple of Christ. I mean, he's going to be the Messiah. That comes with glory and power. And with the glory and power of Christ, you know, some of that's going to bleed off a little bit on the right hand and the left. Why else would we volunteer to be disciplined by Christ? And yet, Jesus' words are probably the harshest words spoken to any of the disciples. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Isn't that harsh? I mean, that is profoundly harsh. I don't see very much debate about that, as you know, much it is as the power and the keys of the kingdom and stuff that we often discuss. But you get in Peter this polarizing personality, right? Quick to speak, quick to act, impetuous Peter. And this isn't, of course, the only place. I mean, it is Peter who got out of the boat in the middle of the storm to walk to the Savior, who took his eyes off the Lord and sank and had to be redeemed, right? "Oh, ye of little faith." Man, he had a lot more faith than anybody else in the boat. It was Peter who, when informed that all of the followers of Christ would fall away, stood up and said, "Everyone else may leave you. Everyone else may fall away, but not me." And then, a few short days later, hears the rooster crow and knows that with all of his heart and passion and conviction, he's failed. So we can look at this polarizing nature of Peter's life, but I want to find within the words of Christ a solution to Peter and to Leslie, and a few of us who over the course of our years or months in ministry have to examine ourselves all over again. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Here is the crux of the problem. And I kind of want to start right there. And I reflect on Peter and his nature and the way that his very nature seemed to polarize the church. He became, of course, a pillar in the church, but not immediately. I mean, even after the death of Christ, he was causing trouble in Antioch, not worshiping with the Gentiles. That was kind of a polarizing issue.
That's right.
And what makes that so amazing is he's the one that introduced the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. He baptized Cornelius in his house, which was a polarizing thing at the moment. This guy was just a spark plug. But he became a pillar in the church. And I just think about Peter, and I think about even his rebuke of Jesus. Was that such an unreasonable expression? When he told Jesus, you know, this isn't the plan for you, suffering and death. But you see, it's this misconception that Peter has of discipleship and ministry and the consequence of ministry that brings about this dissonance in his ministry and in his life. It's the misconceptions within and the passion that pours out from those misconceptions that ultimately creates problem for Peter. And I see this as one of the great problems that we face. So often we react and speak out of misconceptions of ministry, of expectations, of friends, family. We don't want to get too biggie-heady here, too arrogant here, or whatever, but, you know, when we go into ministry, and we have certain expectations, don't we? We kind of expect to be a blessing on the people of God.
Yeah, sure.
We work hard in order to do good for the church. But out of that, there is this expectation that there's a certain rebound from that. We would like to look forward to some appreciation. Right? We would like to be able to find a certain degree of gracious acknowledgement. We know ministry's hard. We know it's difficult. We expect that difficulty from the world. What we don't expect is that difficulty from within the body of Christ. We have misconceptions about what's going to happen as we pour out our lives. You see, this is a little bit of a, you know, personal, you know, view, but don't we expect good? Don't we expect, you know, a gracious reception to what we do for the sake of Christ and the sake of His kingdom?
That's right.
And the problem is that doesn't materialize all the time. And we react. And as much as Craig and others have suggested that there's a magic pill for this subject, tongue in cheek, right? I want to try to address the issue of unity the way that Peter does, since we're looking at Peter as a model for ourselves just a little bit here. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I don't even have it written down here, so we'll go and find it. I think it's about verse 11. Peter is writing to a church that is scattered, probably small congregations scattered around, probably not feeling the most, comforted in a pagan society that do not understand them. And so Peter, after a little bit of an introduction, let's see, we're going to look at verse 11. My dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. Now, Peter's going to spend a great deal of time after this talking about how to get along with the pagans. But the beginning step has nothing to do with the pagans. Right? They're out there. But he says, if you want to have a good relationship with the pagans, you got to engage in the war here first. It's the war of your own desires. And I contend that, if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down as a first step in the process. For it is a process. It is not a pill. Unity is not just something that appears. It's something that is produced.
That's right.
By faith, right? And there is, if there ever is to be any unity, whether we're talking about unity with the world or unity within the church, first and foremost, there has to be conflict. Because there is a battle waging war within us that has to be confronted. There is no unity without conflict. And unity is the product of faith at work, first here and then here, right? Running away from conflict, from sin, being apathetic to sin, whether in our hearts or in the congregation of God's people, will never bring about unity. And so we have to engage, we have to confront, we have to discipline. But it starts with the sinful desires which wage war against our souls. So, here's again where we can get a little bit real, be honest. You have problems with somebody, what is the natural reaction? You know, there's immediately emotional responses, right? We get angry. We fear. I think fear is driving a lot of what's going on right now with this, COVID thing. I don't know, whenever I have a good argument with somebody, I go home and I can't sleep. You know, because I got to sit up in my head and say, I'm right. I'm right, right? You know? Why can't he see that? So there's this tendency in the midst of conflict to focus on our rightness, our righteousness. And the more you focus on that, the easier it is to also focus on the wrongness of others, the faults. We we experience the hurt of conflict, there is a righteous indignation. I just tried to sit down and think about myself. Maybe you can come up with a few words for yourself. You know, in those sleepless nights, in the middle of disagreements, especially with brothers and sisters, it never sits well with me. You'd think after 12 brothers and sisters, I would go right to sleep. But no. My mind just dwells. And my emotions kick in. And the battle begins, right? And this is where Peter starts. There are things that are waging war in you that will never bring about unity. Before you ever address anything out there, you've got to take care of what's in here. And so we have so many instructions in Scripture that lead us in this faith process of waging war with ourselves. Right? So Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to look at a few scriptures and try to get on through here as quickly as we can, but I don't want to skip the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, it's interesting that Paul says, beginning in verse 17, that we are, you know, different from the world. We live as people enlightened by the wisdom of God, rather than darkened by the ignorance that is in the world, right? But the goal of all of this transformation is in verse 24, that we can put on the new self. Now, let's back up a little bit. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self with which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And I love this passage because it really lays out the process of faith in that war within, right? It is this taking off the old and putting on the new. And there's no way to get the product of unity without the process of faith working in our hearts. Paul describes that as he goes down. He says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. There is a sinful anger, right? There is a justified anger. God. God angry.
That's true.
But he didn't sin. You see, and this is the godliness. So, you know, there is injustice. There are bad things that happen to us. Sometimes we are treated unfairly, even as we treat others unfairly. But in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. You want to poison your soul? You want to lose the battle within? Just feed on your anger for a little while. Boy, that just turns to bitterness. It just destroys any good in anybody around. Do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing should steal no more, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, in Christ, God forgave you. Now, in this putting off section that Paul is laying out right here, there's a lot of that that takes place in here, and there's a lot of that that takes place in the next process, right? Because we have to wage the war here before we can ever wage the war out here. But when we wage the war out here, we have to use the weapons of God, not the weapons of the evil one. We cannot fight the way the world fights. We'll get to that. I'm skipping over here. There's a lot of stuff here that intentionally needs to be addressed. That is the faith process. There was a series of lessons out by a Dr. Dale Foster. I don't know if you are familiar with him, but he did a series on being transformed by the Word. It's a very valuable series if you get a chance to look into it. It's exceptional material, I think, for those who are struggling with depression and anxiety and anger issues and stuff like that. But Dr. Foster talks about how all of our faith is wrapped up in that one command where Jesus says, "You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And he says, it's interesting that those four things, heart, mind, soul, and strength, kind of define who we are as people. The heart being our emotional beings, the mind being our rational thinking beings, the soul being our spiritual beings, and our strength being the physical things that we do. And the great message of Christianity is that we are given the opportunity to bring all of those under God's lordship, right? Under the lordship of Christ. That to love God is to not allow my feelings to dictate, but rather let God dictate my feelings. Not allow truth to be defined by my feelings or the world's truth, but rather let God define what is truth, what is real, what actions are holy and what are not. I don't know. I find it such an amazing thing that in our submission to God, all that we are can be transformed into His likeness. Right? That in demonstrating our love to God, we can honestly express to God what we feel and take that to God and see if it's any good. Because sometimes our feelings are just not right. Sometimes our thoughts are leading us in a completely wrong way to image the holiness and the glory of God. And faith is that process where we're able to actually evaluate our feelings and evaluate our thoughts and wage the war where it has to take place. Is Christ going to be the Lord of all that I am, or am I going to curtain off certain aspects? Politics, you know, gender, whatever. No, that belongs to me, you see. But I want to encourage I don't want us to shortcut this first step. We all want unity. We all struggle when there's not unity. We all feel the tension and the pain when we're in the midst of strife. And my tendency, and our tendency, I think, is to try to solve the unity out here before we wage the war in here. Some other examples of this is Philippians. I love the passage in Philippians where Paul acknowledges that there is a church. Everybody calls Philippians the, you know, love letter. No, this is a church in trouble. Although Paul certainly loved them. But in chapter 2 he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That's the first war I have to wage with myself every time. Each of you should not look only to your interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he begins to give this wonderful series of illustrations of what he's asking them to do. First, there's Jesus Christ, who, although equal with God, emptied himself and took on the form of a man. Your mind, your attitude should be like that. And then God can exalt you. God can lift you up. But you cannot be lifted up until you humble yourself. And then there's Paul, who is poured out like an offering for the church. And he's happy for that, you know. That's part of his service, is his emptying of himself. And then there's Timothy, but he says, I don't know anybody like Timothy who genuinely is concerned about you. I've got nobody else like him. And then there's Epaphroditus, who almost died in service to the church. He just lays out all of these examples. But the crux of all of this chapter comes in verse 12 and 13, where he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, listen to this. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to act according to His will and purpose. Now, the first time I preached that, I said, you know, we continue to work out our salvation. We work toward our salvation. That's wrong. This is not a chapter about, you know, figuring out what salvation is and working toward it. What Paul is talking about here is living out your faith. Right? You work out your salvation. We're saved people. You need to live that out in the community of faith. Amen. And you need to do that with fear and trembling, because the one who empowers you to wrestle here is the God of holiness. The God of reconciliation. It is Him that is working here. It is that continuing to work out our salvation that brings about this unity that Paul is calling the church to. In chapter 4, he addresses two women who are fighting, right? Can't get along in the church. Wonderful, wonderful women. They just can't get along. And so he says, come on, church, help these sisters. And then chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the God of peace, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. But it's particularly verse 8 and following I want to think about here. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or worthy of praise, think about these things. Whatever you've learned and received and heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And here again is this wonderful example of, you've got this external conflict, but he calls them to pray with thanksgiving, and then he says, is there anything noble, good, praiseworthy? Can you think of anything that is not anger, accusation, fault finding? You see, again, so much of peace starts where we turn to God in prayer, we give thanks, and then we begin to pattern our thoughts in a way that transforms who we are, so then we can begin to transform the situations around us. I've never gone in anger into a situation and come out better. But I have intentionally turned my thoughts onto a brother or a sister who I was really struggling with, and intentionally wrote down the blessings that God has given them and they have given to the community. And it's amazing. When we look intentionally, let faith work in that way, what it does to our approach to that person, right? Because just like in a marriage relationship, we can shape the people that we're in relationship with just by the way we think about them. If all we do is have bad thoughts about them, they're bad people, right? But if we can actually love the good, find the good, we actually think good about them. You know, we just change the way we feel. And then we can actually go and have some good response with them. So, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's that, you know, what goes on here, right? But then it moves to out there. Once we've conquered the battle within, we can engage with the world and the battle without. And once again, there's no magic pill, it's just hard faith stuff, right? And you can make a list a mile long. I've just wrote down a few things. What time are we done? I don't even know.
7:30, technically.
I'm in trouble. Faith knows about this, don't you? I actually asked Faith if I could swing by and share with them this last week, and they got more than they bargained for. Okay, so let me hurry on through here. First thing is to anchor your values and beliefs in the Word. I love what was said, Scott said earlier on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Paul is again talking about conflict in the church, and he's talking about judgment and all kinds of things. But he says something in the middle of that conversation. He says, I've applied it to myself and to the others that I do not go beyond what is written. That is such a great discipline for the people of God, and especially the leaders of God. We are constantly engaged in a world that wants us to listen to values that have nothing to do with God. And unless we're willing to let God define what is value, what is good, what is bad, then we're really in trouble as a people, right? We have to constantly go back in and reevaluate ourselves in the Word of God. I had a major conflict with a brother in Christ in Port Moresby, and we had decided individually that we would not remain in the team. We were going to break up the team. That was not an easy decision to make. But we got together Wednesday morning for prayer. Every Wednesday morning we gathered for prayer, and it was Tuesday night we had our big fight. It was over a doctrinal issue. But anyhow, we both confessed in the morning that we felt like we needed to leave the work rather than fight in front of the whole church. I didn't know where we were going to go. He didn't know where he was going to go. But when we both had this conversation, we realized that if we could, the two of us, if we could agree that the fight was going to destroy the church, we could be at least patient enough to try to work through the doctrinal problem. And we agreed to do that. We weren't going to talk about the doctrinal issue at all until we worked it out between us. I didn't imagine when I made that agreement that it would take us 8 months. But it did. And man, I spent more time in the Word reevaluating my thoughts and my beliefs. It was a long, difficult process, but we resolved it. And I learned so much, particularly from that other brother. His name was Kevin Dye, you know, because he was much more patient in this than I was. I learned I was younger and he was older, but he taught a lot about unity. But so much of it was just being patient while we wrestled with the Word. And I think that's something we have to do first and foremost. Keep our faith anchored in the wisdom of God and do that together. Right? There is a dynamic relationship here in this passage between motives, judgment, and the Word of God that I think is important. A second point, be kind. Loopy, my wife, is my model in this regard. How many times over the course of my life she has taught me how to engage in significant character transformation without engaging in any unkindness. And I'll be honest with you, I've had my difficulties with church members, and after I made a mess of it, I often went home and said to Loopy, would you please call up so-and-so and love on them, because they need your gifts right now way more than they need mine. But the sad thing is, you see, is that kindness should have come from me rather than just be sent by my wife. You know, send in the, you know, the backup troops. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we need to love our enemies. But he says something in that. He says, then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So be merciful. You know, if God can show kindness to the ungrateful and the wicked, can't we be kind to one another in the midst of whatever it is that we're facing? And I know my time is up, but I have to throw it in here. Social media has given us a permit that is ungodly. There has been more unkindness vented on social media by my brothers and sisters in Christ that has caused me so much sorrow. And I have taken it upon myself And I'm not perfect in this, and that's why I think I can do it. But privately, I never do this, you know, on social media. But when I run into horrible political things, slander that constantly goes on between political parties and between the polarized views, I have a political opinion, and it's pretty strong. But that doesn't justify slander. Yeah. Right? If we want to be different from the world, man, let's just stop spreading slander.
Yeah.
On any of the Facebook stuff or whatever the social media is. We are children of the Most High God. And that regulates what we say. The even, the ungodly. Right?
Yeah, that's right.
How much more so to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Boy. Okay. Going back to 1 Peter, I'll finish with this. 1 Peter, he defines what it means to wage war. 1 Peter chapter 2, because he says, you wage war, and then he has all this instruction. What do we do with the authorities? The governing authorities. You submit to the governing authorities. Man, doesn't that, America, doesn't that just make you cringe? That just is so contrary to everything that's American. Well, we can have conversation about the levels of submission, because we don't give up our lordship of Christ in submission. But we are capable of being under the lordship of Christ and still doing good and honoring those who are in authority. I mean, if Peter could write this while Nero was the emperor, I don't think anybody who's been our president has reached that level yet. I know that's debatable. I know that's debatable, but I just don't think we've reached that level. Okay? We don't have to shovel poop. And then he says, slaves, submit yourself to your masters. Even if they treat you bad. And that submission is by doing good, right? You just do good. You show respect. They may not earn respect, but we give it to them because we are children of the Holy God.
Amen.
Wives, submit to your husbands and win them over. And again, my wife is a great example for that. For those of you who have been blessed to have spent time with her, she is so gracious. And as irascible a husband she chose, she can still win me over every time without a single harsh word. She is such a woman of grace.
Praise God.
And that's who we are, right? That's who she is because of Christ, but that's who we are. Okay, one last thing. Sometimes for unity you have to walk away. You know, Titus was in trouble with Paul because he was fighting with rebellious people and not doing what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to be teaching all these good things, right? But he wasn't. He was fighting with rebellious people. And Paul writes and says, you know, do what I told you to do. Appoint elders. They can take care of the rebellious people. And you do what is good. There are rebellious people. He's talking about in the church.
Mm-hmm.
He's not talking about in the world. He's talking about in the church. And he says, you know, he has a whole long list. And he says, yeah, this is who they are. They're bad. Sometimes you run into bad people. And so in chapter 3, he says, you warn them once, you warn them twice, and then you walk away. You know, sometimes for unity, you just got to quit arguing and do good. All right?
Great.